Well, the presents have been opened. The Christmas dinner is over. And the thank you, Jesus. And the travelers are either home or on their way there. The lights and decorations still linger, but the day is behind us. In a few days, the tree will come down. The ornaments and the garland will be put away, and the nativity sets boxed up until next year. As the decorations are stored away for many, so are any thoughts of Jesus until maybe Easter. To a lot of people, Jesus is a religious figure or symbol, one that is recognized during the holidays. And sadly, that's what happens when God is defined by secularism and not the Word of God. For those of us who do recognize Christmas as the birth of our Savior, the day holds far more meaning. We should celebrate the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise, the culmination of hope found in the birth of the Messiah. Scripture clearly recognizes the importance of the event of Christ's birth, only Scripture reveals it's far more significant than a one-day celebration. The prophet Isaiah's proclamation helps us see this meaningful truth. Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Matthew states the words spoken by Isaiah are true, and yet he defines it even further. He writes, "So this is what all was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated, "God with us." As a side note, I don't want to miss something here. The words that we might often see printed on a Christmas card, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," these words are attributed to Isaiah, and rightfully so. But note verse 22. "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet." These are actually the words of Christ. You know, we talk something about the prophet, but a true prophet, God is speaking through that individual. The Lord spoke that promise to us. Somewhere around 700 years before the birth of Christ, the Lord himself prophesied through Isaiah a very important promise and message. "Behold, the virgin," which is, of course, a miraculous event, has to be involved with God, with the Holy Spirit, "shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," God with us. The magnitude of God with us is lost certainly on the non-believer, but often on the believer as well. The magnitude of God with us was not lost on the Apostle John. He illuminates this truth in a most profound way. John 1:14, we should be well familiar with, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." When we think of Christmas scriptures, we might think of Luke 2 and somewhere in Matthew as well, which is appropriate. But I submit John 1:14 may be the most noteworthy verse we could ever use for Christmas. This is the nativity scene. The Word became flesh. Wonderful picture of the nativity scene. And I want to consider for a moment the magnitude of that statement, "the Word became flesh." Jesus, the Word, became flesh. He became like us, flesh and bones. And this is what's referred to as the doctrine of incarnation. And it's an extremely important truth. Scholars have convened over this statement. A few hundred years after Christ, several councils gathered to what they would say, clarify Christianity, make sense and clarify it, the faith that we celebrate. And out of them came a creed, or creeds, an authoritative statement of belief. This is what we believe about the scriptures are saying. Depending on your upbringing, you may remember one of them. I do, the Apostles' Creed. It was in a denominational setting, and we grew up reciting the Apostles' Creed. And as the early church grew, over time, false teachers would come in and begin, error began to come in with false teachers, and error began to materialize. And around 500 AD, in answer to the heresy the Apostle Creed was drawn up. Some of you would recognize it if you grew up with the beginning of the Creed states this. How'd that get up there? There we go. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. Some of you could probably continue on with that, again, depending on your upbringing. I learned it rotely. Didn't have any impact on me, just something I learned to say. He was crucified because he came in the flesh. An important statement. False teachers claim Jesus did not come in the flesh. He was only a phantom. One council, the Council of Chalcedon, established Jesus had two natures. One person without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The Word, Jesus Christ, Son of God, became flesh, God incarnate. Jesus reveals God invisible and represents man who is visible. And get that statement. Jesus reveals God who is invisible and represents man who is visible. We know, of course, the Gospels, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And John wrote his epistle somewhere around 30 to 36 A.D., and he wrote it partly to face error that was developing in the church. And out of it, we get some of the most important doctrine that we have in our faith. And he knew it was important, vital, to understand who Jesus is. What we would call Christology, kind of a studious name, I suppose, but the Christology, understanding who Jesus is, who Jesus the Messiah is, who Jesus is, if you will, beyond the manger, beyond the nativity scene. Who is Christ? Having your Christology understanding correctly. And even now, if we look at a cult or we try to recognize a cult, we do so because of an error they have in Christology, how they see Jesus. Cults have surfaced all the way back to the time of Christ, and most cults, most errors line up in several places, but two primarily. The Ebionites believed Jesus was a prophet only. He was a good man who took on Messiah-like attributes, yet a man, not God. They denied the deity of Christ. Well, if Jesus took on Messiah-like attributes, what stops you or me from doing the same thing if we're just a man, a person? No, he's much more than that. They denied the deity of Christ. Docetism, like Gnostics, claimed that all matter is evil. And since all matter is evil, God cannot have a body because flesh would be evil. They claimed that Jesus appeared to have a body, but he was a phantom. He only appeared to walk on water. When he walked on sand, he would leave no footprints because he's a phantom. They claimed he did not really die on the cross. Simon, who carried it, did, or perhaps Judas. And so you begin to see what was being taught in John's world by some of the false teachers of the day. And so you come back to John 1:14 and you see the value of it, the importance of it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the Word became flesh, so you really need to ask, what Word became flesh? And John answered that really in the beginning of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it's interesting, in the beginning was the Word, the start, and yet we know God always was. And if Jesus did not come in the flesh, he couldn't die for you. And so as we work through this message this morning, we're going to see the value of Christ with you, Emmanuel, God with you, how that takes us in a daily life and how it impacts us, how important it is. The word Jesus is a starting point of all things. And John clarifies the attributes of the Word, the Logos who became flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was God, and the Word was with God. He's both preexistent and deity. And so we see again once now, John 1 and following, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So verse 1 again, was God, and with God is pre-existent deity. Verse 3, Jesus is actually the creator. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Verse 4, he's the revealer, the revelator they call it. He reveals the Word, he reveals God to man, and he reveals light. And then verse 14 continues on a culmination of this statement, and the Word became flesh. The Word that was with God and the Word that was God became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, John reveals not only the glory of God. John says that Jesus reveals not only the glory of God, but reveals that Jesus is full of grace and truth, and we're going to see the value of that. In the Old Testament, they had kind of an idea of the glory of God. Because it was behind the veil, only the high priest could go in there to actually come into the presence of God and the glory of God. But they had a kind of an idea of the glory of God. Now Jesus comes along and said, I'm going to reveal to all of mankind the glory of God, but I'm also going to reveal something else about God, grace and truth. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's highly significant. Without Jesus coming in the flesh, we would not fully understand the glory of God, and we would know nothing of God's grace or truth. Now imagine grace being removed, being sucked out of every aspect of your life. Imagine that. What would happen? Imagine your life without truth. The result? You would be living completely in a world devoid of God and absolute evil. And Jesus came full of grace and truth. He functioned in both perfectly. And it's been said that the importance of the truth, truth without grace is legalism. And we can see that. People speak the truth and they claim a truth, but they become so legalistic about it that they just hold you to some fundamental value with no grace whatsoever. Grace without truth becomes sentimentality. It's just sentiment. It's just, there's no real mixture of the truth. So Christ took both grace, both truth, that a whole life hinges on us knowing those things and functioning in those things, and he mixed them together beautifully. So verse 18 continues out with Jesus the revealer. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who was in the bosom of the Father has declared him. The New Living Testament says it this way. No one has seen God, but the one and only Son is himself God and is near to the Father's heart. He has revealed God to us. The Son reveals the Father. The Son begins to tell us who God really is and who we see in Christ. And so we read verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus did not appear as a phantom or show himself as flesh. He became flesh. He did what they called tabernacle. He took on a body. The Word was God in verse 1 and in verse 14. The Word who was God became flesh. One scholar puts it this way. The divine presence, which it was believed was especially located in the tabernacle and later in the temple, now came to dwell in the man Jesus. So Christ is fully God and fully man. Fully God and fully man. He come in the flesh, and it's more significant than we might typically acknowledge. All the Gospels, when you read through them, deal in some way with Jesus in the flesh in his humanity. He had a birth. He had parents. He grows up. He grows tired. He gets weary emotionally. He becomes impatient. He has great sorrow. He experiences despair. He perspired. He bled. He paid taxes. All the things that you and I do in the flesh. So we close out this Christmas season, and we do so with a world that increasingly celebrates a holiday, a season that is Christless. We see countless lights and decorations that do not acknowledge the light of the world, do not acknowledge Christ. And to shun or ignore Christ is to miss the magnitude of the incarnation, the Word becoming flesh. Jesus' favorite self-designation for himself was the Son of Man. It's written 88 times, spoken mostly by Jesus, the Son of Man. And it's an important expression. The description Son of Man was in many ways a messianic title. Jesus is the one who was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And when he used this phrase, he was assigning the Son of Man prophecy to himself. And the Jews of the era would have known intimately familiar with that phrase and to whom it referred. Jesus was proclaiming himself the Son of Man as Messiah. And the second meaning of the phrase Son of Man is that Jesus was a human being. God called the prophet Ezekiel Son of Man 93 times. In other words, God was simply saying Ezekiel is a human being, a Son of Man is a man. And Son of Man, if you will, becomes neutral until you put the of in there. For example, Son of David, Son of, that becomes significant. And the Son of Man is an incarnate expression, Son divine, man human. And this is important. The incarnation of Christ did not involve the subtraction of deity, but the addition of humanity. So John paints a picture of Jesus incarnate. He refers to him as man and describes him as a man. Chapter 4, Jesus thirsts. He's fatigued with the woman at the well. Chapter 11, well, the raising of Lazarus, he had love and he had deep grief. Chapter 12 and verse 27, he has anxiety. My soul is troubled. 13, he's in distress. He's troubled in spirit over Judas. Chapter 15, he has concern. He begins speaking to his disciples before the garden. Jesus was and is fully God, and yet as a man, he functioned with human limits. He grew in knowledge, and yet he created the universe. The same one that spoke the worlds into existence as a man, as humanity, grew in knowledge. Jesus lived as a man with human dependence. He depended on the Father for everything, for knowledge, for power, for mission and message. We should do the same thing. Here's where your Christology is extremely important. You go to Christ with knowledge that he's fully God. He's above all, he's all in all, he's all powerful, and without limit. Yet, because he came in the flesh, Jesus fully relates to you, to your every need, to your every emotion. Everything that you've ever gone through, Christ gets it. Because he came in the flesh, we can know that he gets what we're going through. He understands what we're feeling. We just finished a series dealing with our God-given emotions from a biblical perspective. And Hebrews helps us even illuminate this truth even so much more. Hebrews 4, 14 and following. So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy. We will find the grace to help us when we need it most. Jesus lived in the flesh. He lived where and how you live. He understands what you're going through. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He relates to us. He's not distant. He hears you. Even when you don't feel like he hears you, he hears you. And when you look at Christ's life, you see Jesus responding to life circumstances. He responds to hostility with feelings and emotions. He called the Pharisees hypocrites, whitewashed sepulchres. In other words, they're whitewashed tombs. They're full of a grave. They look good on the outside, but they're dead on the inside. He called the Pharisees and Sadducees a brood of vipers. You can feel his emotion in his expression. In Matthew, we read where Jesus chastised the Pharisees for their dishonesty. And the disciples come to Christ and they say, "Did you know that you offended the Pharisees?" So he chastised them. The disciples come later and said, "You've offended them." And I like how Christ responded to it. And the Message Bible puts it in a very unique way. Matthew 15, verses 12 and following. Later, his disciples came and told him, "Did you know how upset the Pharisees were when they heard what you said?" And Jesus, he shrugged it off. "Every tree that wasn't planted by my Father in heaven will be pulled up by its roots. Forget them. They are blind men leading blind men. When a blind man leads a blind man, they both end up in the ditch." And Peter says, "I don't get it. Put it in plain language." Jesus replied, "You too? Are you being willfully stupid? Don't you know that anything that is swallowed works its way through intestine and is finally defecated? But what comes out of the mouth gets a start in the heart. It's from the heart that we vomit up evil arguments." You can hear the frustration in Jesus. You can see him with his emotion. One day the disciples forgot to bring bread for the day. In the meantime, totally unrelated, Jesus warns them about listening to the Pharisees and Sadducees' teaching, and he uses this expression, "Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." So with this, they begin to argue amongst themselves, who forgot to bring the bread? And that's what we would do. "It was your turn." "No, I took it last time. You're supposed to bring it. Why didn't you bring the bread? Where's it at?" And he didn't argue. And Jesus sees that he had misunderstood. They totally misunderstood him. And they began to argue, and he responds with this. "You have so little faith. Why are you arguing with each other about having no bread? Don't you understand even yet? Don't you remember that 5,000 are fed with five loaves and the baskets of leftovers you picked up?" And when we read the scripture, we see the words, but we don't hear the tone or the nonverbal communication. We can kind of imagine it, but we always don't get it. And so sometimes we lose the impact of what Christ is really saying. Another time, a man had a son that had serious mental issues, often throwing himself in a fire or water. The man tells Jesus he'd brought the boy to the disciples, but they couldn't heal him. Jesus did, and then they ask him about it later, and he says, "Oh, you stubborn, faithless people, how long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." He rebukes the demon, sets the boy free, and later the disciples come and they ask him why we couldn't do that. And his response was, "You didn't have enough faith." But then he said, "You only need as much faith as tiny as a mustard seed." I mean, he's struggling with where these people are at this point in life. He spent all his labor and love teaching them about the Father, about his ever-present power to change their lives, and they weren't taking it seriously. Jesus did not want them to treat him or his Father irreverently. He doesn't want you or me to do so either. He wants us to get what the incarnation means. So when you look closely at the Gospels, you see that Jesus was mostly frustrated when people treated others thoughtlessly or harshly. And I hope you got that. Jesus was most frustrated when people treated others harshly or thoughtlessly. Life's most tragic disappointments often come through other people. At times it's malice, at times it's thoughtlessness. But Jesus, in all of this we see, had an authentic incarnation. He became flesh and dwelt among us. What he felt could be discerned. He felt pain and disappointment. He didn't let it decide his course of action, but he felt pain and disappointment. He understood his emotions, but he never made an emotional decision. And we just, as I said, we finished this whole series on emotions. And over the years, I've always told you, never make an emotional decision. Because our emotions are tied into decisions, but when our emotions deride the decision, when your emotions change, and they do, your decision's going to change. So when you're trying to make a decision and you see your emotions tied up in it, both good and bad, don't let them drive your decision. And when your words or actions bring suffering to others, it does not go unnoticed by Jesus. We see others in pain and do nothing about it. It does not go unnoticed by Jesus. In the Bible, we see an example of a rich man who did nothing to alleviate the pain of a beggar. We read about a man who was forgiven much by a king and yet refused to forgive little by a fellow man. These examples are in a word because they did not go unnoticed by Jesus and because we can learn from them. So Jesus came to a suffering humanity, not just in theory, but in the flesh. Jesus responded emotionally to tragedy and was so often moved by compassion. And so perhaps that's the best news. That's the good news of the Christmas message. Jesus came. He senses your frustrations. He understands your pain. He gets your loneliness and fear. And there's this tension, if you will, in these reactions of Jesus that we see. We know that love is the greatest virtue of any believer. It most reflects the heart of God of who he is. And John McKenzie writes this, "We must believe Jesus' reaction of hostility and stupidity was not inconsistent with love. Jesus reacted firmly, yet he never sinned. Love doesn't permit us to inflict pain on others, and likewise, we're never free in Scripture to be indifferent to other people's suffering." There are still many who recognize Jesus, recognize the Christmas season. It's about Jesus. We get that. But the magnificent birth of Messiah is so much more than just a day or a season. And we find out that this incarnation of Christ takes us beyond the manger, beyond the nativity. Emmanuel, God with us. Emmanuel, each and every day, God with us. With every circumstance of your life, everything you're going through, it's important to understand and know Jesus the Christ beyond the manger, beyond nativity. Christmas is so much more than just a day or a season. And so when you begin to understand who he is, the value of him coming in the flesh, that it's just not just a Christian doctrine or belief, but it's the truth of the Word of God. And tomorrow when you get up, and this week when you go through this week, and this year when you go through this year that's coming up, and all the trials and all the challenges and all the joys and all the excitement and all the disappointments, all of that, Christ gets it. He's with you. He's been there. He's experienced it. And we come to knowing him. He's fully God with everything we'd ever need. And he experienced life as a man, and we fully gets it. I invite the worship team to come forward. So as I started out, I said the season's coming to a close. Decorations are being put away. Manger scenes stored for another year. But Jesus is still with you. He understands your every need, your every emotion. If you're hurt in the past, you're hurting now. Jesus knows it. He's full of compassion and healing. And the good news is he still responds with compassion and healing, with deliverance and love. So as we move into 2020, decide to make a purposeful decision to grow deeper in the Lord. For some, it means going beyond the manger, seeing him as somebody that's real and powerful and with you on a daily basis. Regardless of where you find yourself this morning, we can always grow deeper in our relationship with God. The decision belongs to you and belongs to me as we look to this upcoming year. Where will we find ourselves at the end of this year? God willing, we're still here. How much closer to Christ will we be? How much more will we understand him and his word? He stands at the door of our heart and knocks. It's time to answer the door. Let's stand together and worship our God.